Let's pray. Father in heaven, we see your handiwork in all of creation and we rejoice in it and we praise you. Your dominion and lordship and power and wisdom are so clear and evident. And even more so, you have so graciously and lovingly spoken to us through your word so that we might also praise you and exalt in you and glorify you for your power and your wisdom, as well as your grace and compassion and kindness in sending a Savior for us to deliver us from all of our sins. We who were dead in sins and trespasses, you have made alive because you are rich in mercy. And we know that from your word. And so we pray, Father, that you would bless your word to us as we hear it, read it, and discern it. We pray that we would take it in by true faith so that it would also help us to understand even better the general revelation around us and that it might bring forth even more praise and more worship to you and more honor and glory to your holy name. So may your Holy Spirit be at work to produce every rich, gracious blessing from the Word of God as He intends it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to the letter of 2 Peter. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter in the New Testament. Page 1018, if you're following in our church Bibles. We're going to look at 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. And then we're going to turn to the text in Deuteronomy 18. Continuing our way through the Belgic Confession, coming today to Articles 2 and 3. Second Peter 1, beginning at verse 16, reading through the end of that chapter. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is page 161 in our church Bibles. We're looking there at verse 15, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And again, we'll read through the end of that chapter. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, That is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired and written word. Let's turn also to our confession, the Belgic Confession, page 70 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. We've made our way through the attributes of God in Article 1, and we come this morning now to Articles 2 and 3 concerning God's revelation to us in two ways. And we're going to read these articles together. Article 2, by what means God is made known unto us.
We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters, leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even his everlasting power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says, all which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, to his glory and our salvation.
And Article 3, concerning the written word of God.
We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter says, and that afterwards God, from a special care which he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing. And he himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can scarcely look at a sunrise or a sunset and not marvel at the beauty, the splendor, the greatness. It's a wonderful thing to be up early in the morning and be greeted by the glorious sun, or to have worked hard throughout the day and then come to a point of rest and there is the sun set, beautiful and radiant, or to observe the stars, or how far away the horizon is. Or maybe as you drive down the road and you look to the left and you look to the right, vast fields of corn and beans, green, and the tops of those cornfields now golden as they've tasseled. Beauty, radiant splendor in all of creation. You can't look at a rainbow after a rainstorm and not marvel both at the brilliance of the colors, but also, as you know, the significance of the promise that God has attached to that radiant display of color, that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And the bow of the archer is not pointed at us in God's wrath, but God has pointed it to himself, because Jesus, the Son of God, would be the one to take the punishment for our sins. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 begins with. And that psalm, which was our call to worship this morning, personifies all of creation as though it's a real person, a prophet who speaks most clearly, a voice that everybody hears and everybody understands. God made all of this. God is the Creator. God is the one of eternal power and who has a divine nature. And He's not part of this creation. He's beyond it. He's separate and distinct from it. But He made it. And there's glory and there's beauty and there's vastness and greatness and goodness and wonder and splendor and all these things part of the creation that God made. And everybody knows it. And then Psalm 19 goes on to talk about the Word of God, and delighting in the law. It's pure. It revives the soul. Verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Ah, there's something else. Not just all the things that we can see, boys and girls. And we know that God is true and He exists and He's powerful. But we also have the Bible. And the Bible tells us even more than that, that God is gracious and He's our Savior and we're sinners and we need to be saved. And the way that we can be saved is through the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things to note in Psalm 19, as that transition gets made between talking about creation and then the Scriptures, is the psalmist also starts using a different name for God. In the opening verses of the psalm, he mentions God's name as just God, a name that everybody can know. But when he gets to verse 7 and starts talking about the law and reviving the soul and the precepts of the Lord, now he uses God's covenant name, God's precious name, the name that he gave to Moses, I am who I am, that name that can only be known to us in the written word of God. In the prophetic word that Peter says is more sure, because we know God better in the Word of God. There's these two ways that God reveals Himself. And the first one, general revelation or creation, it's enough to leave dead sinners without an excuse. Nobody can say, I never knew that God existed. I never knew that all of this stuff was made by a sovereign God. Nobody will be able to say that on the day of judgment. But the second kind of revelation, the Scriptures, those are able to make dead sinners alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the difference. You and I have been revived in our souls, but not by looking at sunsets and sunrises. You and I have been revived in our souls because the Holy Spirit has taken this word, this prophetic word, and changed your heart, changed your life. Took you from being a sinner dead in sins and trespasses, and you've been made alive through Jesus Christ. And you can't know that apart from the Scriptures, apart from God's revelation in this way. Because Jesus is the Word become flesh, the Word is fulfilled for us, the word of promise, and we are truly revived. Jesus fulfills all the law. So Psalm 19 talks about the law of God being pure and perfect and a delight. Jesus comes and He fulfills it. Not just the Ten Commandments, boys and girls. Jesus fulfills all of it. All the sacrifices. All the punishments. He brings us all the covenant blessings and He takes all the covenant curses for us. Every civil punishment, Jesus fulfilled it all through His death. Remember that He was finally cast out by the Jews as a blasphemer. That's the highest sin that an Israelite could commit. And of course, Jesus was innocent. He'd never sinned in any way, but He's cast out as a blasphemer to die in our place. And all those sacrifices, some of them very precious and very costly, some of them rare. Some of them on the Day of Atonement, for example, only done once a year. Jesus did it once for all. And far more precious than the blood of lambs and goats and bulls. Even more precious than a red heifer. Jesus is rarer than a red heifer, which was also required on the Day of Atonement. He's the Son of God and there's none like Him. So He is the fulfillment of everything. The Word in the flesh, but also the one through whom all things were made. Now, before we talk more about the scriptures, we don't want to skip over Article 2 of the Belgic Confession either. And we want to glorify God and rejoice in the grace that He has revealed Himself also in His creation. And to be sure, boys and girls, we can't really properly understand what we see in the world unless we understand what God has said to us in His Word. If you want to really understand the creation, you need to know what God says in His Word. And the more we study God's Word, the more we can glorify God as we look upon all of His handiwork all around us. God's glory and grace are revealed in creation. Romans 1:20, which Article 2 references, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Now think about God's eternal power revealed in creation. Think about the forces of nature. We call them forces of nature. But those forces of nature don't do anything unless God is doing what our article says. Those forces of nature were created by Him. They are preserved by Him. And they are governed by Him. But we know these forces very, very well. Gravity. We're all pulled down to the earth. This past week I was at an air show and we were watching these airplanes do all they could to defy gravity. Tricks and flips and all kinds of things, and you know, you get nauseous looking up at the sky and seeing this thing go all over the place. But the amount of thrust and the engines that are required to get airplanes up into the air, because even as high up as they go, they're still being pulled down by this force of gravity. You cannot defy it. God made it and He preserves it and He governs it. It's always there. Or friction. Friction is not a force you think about very much. Did you walk in here this morning? Then you relied upon friction, because otherwise your feet would just slip all over the place. Like you'd be walking on ice, for example. There's very little friction in ice. That's why it's slippery. But here, with carpet and your shoes, you can walk. We couldn't even walk without friction. God put that in place. Eternal power. There's a strength there. There's an upholding there. Think of the power of wind or water or fire or earthquakes. Try to imagine, boys and girls, how immensely huge a mountain is, and then the vast weight of that thing. You couldn't even weigh a mountain to know how heavy it is. And it's got to be heavy, you know that. But it doesn't just fall through the earth and then end up in the core of the earth. The earth upholds it. But we want to say more than that, because we know what God's Word says. God upholds it. The psalmist says He holds the pillars of the earth. Who upholds the mountains, boys and girls? God does. They don't hold themselves up with their vast weight and mass. God holds them. But He also made them. He put them there. He formed them. He shaped them. And they are standing there for His glory. How is it that we have harnessed the power of electricity? How is it that we have plastic? Can you imagine life without plastic? How about fossil fuels? Or why is it that metal has certain properties that wood doesn't have? We eat food, and that food sustains us. It gives us strength for our bodies and causes us to grow, but only for so long. Then we get hungry or we get tired. Our bodies wear out. All of this is evidence of God's eternal power, you see. And we understand it more clearly because we have God's Word, but everybody can see that. We didn't just come up with plastic. We didn't just discover all of these properties of metal. This is all revealed to us because God not only made all of these things, but He made all of these things in such a way that they can be observed by everybody. So nobody is with excuse. Nobody can stand before God and have an excuse. But think also about God's divine nature. He's not part of creation, but He has revealed things about His nature, like His goodness, His wisdom, orderliness, His structure. Think about the changing seasons, or heat and cold, light and dark, clothing and food, homes and work. What about human relationships? How is it that human beings are made in such a way that we have the capacity to love, to have compassion, kindness, empathy, sympathy? How is it that human mind can process information, can take in information from the ears and from the fingers and from the eyes and from the mouth? And all those senses come together in the human brain, and we perceive things and we have consciousness. How is it that we're capable of things? That we actually have the ability to do different things, and then all of our abilities are different. How does that happen? That doesn't just happen. And it certainly doesn't happen through some kind of a process. That happens because we are all reflecting the divine nature of God, especially as human beings, right? We are made in God's image. But even the rest of creation reflects the fact that there is a divine nature at work in this, God's nature. And that's why there's an orderliness, and that's why there's goodness, and that's why there's things that you can count on, and there's structures and things that we can depend upon. And that's why we can have relationships as human beings. Because God is relational. There's fellowship in the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are merely reflecting all of the things of our Maker. And again, the main point of all of this is to leave unbelievers without any excuses. When Jesus came, he pronounced woes on cities where they had seen his wonderful works. Like in Matthew 11, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And the works that he's talking about are the miracles. Miracles of healing. We know the miracles of providing bread and fish. Other miracles that Jesus performed, his pronouncements of forgiveness and things like this. These people saw these things. We didn't see them, but we know about them in the Word of God. But these people saw these works. Clearly, this is God in the flesh. But no, they did not believe. In Acts 17, Paul says to the Areopagus, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." There's no excuse for unbelievers. But brothers and sisters, there's no excuse for us then either. In fact, we know better, don't we? And Peter talks about that too. We have been given the word of truth. We know what it is. Now we have something even more sure. But we've heard the eyewitness accounts. Now we have something more sure, the prophetic word. All of creation is God's revelation to you. But the point of that is for you to praise him for it and to exalt him in all of it and to give him the honor and the glory. But also for you to study it and to live in it and to use it wisely and faithfully. We are pilgrims passing through this world, but that doesn't mean that we just discard it as if it means nothing. You live here. Live here wisely. Live here faithfully. Use the creation wisely. Use it faithfully. Do your very best. Wherever you are and whatever it is that you do. Boys and girls, in your studies, do your very best, because that's where God has you in his creation. He's giving you gifts there. Use them wisely. Use them faithfully. In your job, the same thing. In your homes, the same thing. Live there. Live in that home. Be in that place. Wherever you are, be there. Elizabeth Elliot said that. Or Jim Elliot said that. And Elizabeth Elliot has been saying that from her husband. Wherever you are, be all there. It's parenting in your marriage with your kids, or kids with your parents, with your family. Live there wisely, faithfully. Go about all your relationships that way. And when you go to work and you put your hands to the task and you put your mind to the task and you put your body to the task, give thanks to God. It's by his creation, his preservation, and his governance that you are able to do what it is that you do, and rejoice in it. This is a gift from God. It's a wondrous gift and a blessing from God. Do it with all your heart. Do it with all your mind. Do it with all your strength. Do it with all your soul. Love the Lord your God in what you do, in His creation. It's His, but He gave it for you as a blessing to you. Rejoice in it. But again, as I said, we can't rightly understand creation, and much less can we understand salvation apart from the Scriptures. And that's what Peter's saying. This more sure thing, this prophetic word. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, writes Peter. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided and preserved those men, those prophets and apostles, those eyewitnesses, as well as guiding their pens. The Scriptures are inspired. They are God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16 says. God, the Holy Spirit, breathed them out. And so He used the various talents and abilities, backgrounds, and the bodies of those prophets and apostles and those who wrote the Scriptures, so that this is God's Word. And it's written for us, but it came through prophecy. It came through this inspiration. And that's important for us to understand. And Moses is saying the same thing, or rather God is saying through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, the same thing. In verses 18 through 20, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In verse 15, it says, it is to him that you shall listen. Now, we'll get to this, but the Lord is talking about Jesus there. You understand that. He will be the prophet to come from among his brothers and speak this word. Peter alludes to this in what we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 as well. They were eyewitnesses of what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, because they were there on the mountain. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was an eyewitness to that. But if you remember that passage in the Gospels, what does God say to them after that? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, was right after that. Listen to him. Listen to him. That's Deuteronomy 18. And Peter understands that by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. His heart and mind are open to that. He understands this now. And he writes this in his letter. And that's what he's alluding to. The most certain revelation, the most certain inspiration that we have is Jesus Christ in the flesh. It's necessary to have God's written word, Article 2 says, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life to His glory and our salvation. And then Article 3 goes on to talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, where it has come from, and for us to know that the written word of God is the word of God. Now that's important for us, first of all, for the glory of God. Because it's God's glory that He should speak to us in a way that we can understand. And again, this is the fullness of Jesus Christ when He comes in the flesh. Because He comes, He, glorious Son of God at the right hand of God, comes to us in the flesh, in suffering and humiliation and misery, so that we can understand God's love and grace and compassion and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and righteousness and all the other things about God. It's all in Jesus. That's God's glory. Remember, I said earlier that he's not part of this creation. He's separate and distinct from it. Why should a sovereign and holy God, and this is one thing of all the things that separates God from the false gods, why should the holy and sovereign God who made everything come down to particular creatures of His and speak to them? You and I don't do that with our creations. You build something, do you talk to it? If you make Play-Doh, something out of Play-Doh, do you talk to it? Do you tell it things about yourself? I'm your benevolent maker. I shaped you and formed you, and I can squish you back into the container if I want to. That's silly, isn't it? God comes to us in the prophetic word, and he says some of those very things to us. I'm your maker. I'm your redeemer. I'm your sustainer. I'm your keeper. I gave you life. And because of Jesus Christ, my son, I'll bring you through death and unto eternal life. God speaks to us. We should never cease to marvel at that. That is to the glory of God, that he should come to us in such a way. Israel should have marveled at that, at the mountain, that God would speak to them, that he would write the tablets of the law with his own finger and give it to them. There's no God in all of Canaan would ever do that. Well, they can't, but they wouldn't anyway. None of those religions have that. Even the false religions today, they have books and writings, but they don't necessarily come from their gods. In fact, I don't know that any of them do. They're all written by somebody else. But for us, our faith is grounded in a written word that God wrote himself. The Holy Spirit wrote it. He used human means to do it, but he wrote it. It's his word, and that is to his glory. It's also for grace, of course. Look at Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 17. Especially verse 16. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they've spoken. Now, it might sound a little bit contradictory. How's that gracious? Because what God is saying there and what Israel has recognized is that God is holy and we can't go directly into his presence. That's what they're saying. And that's why they're right in what they have spoken. We can't go directly into God's presence. We would be utterly consumed. He's holy and we are not. He is infinite and we are finite. We would be Isaiah. Woe to me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. The only reason that Isaiah even survived, and by the way, in Isaiah 6, that's a vision of the glory of God. The reason he survives that is because of the angels. They block the glory of God with their wings from his sight. Otherwise, he would have been consumed. They tell Moses, you go up to God in Exodus 20, right at the end of the Ten Commandments. You go and speak to God, but don't let God speak to us directly because we know that he is far too holy and will be consumed. They're pleading for a mediator. And that's what's gracious. We have a mediator, Jesus Christ, and we have him revealed in the Word of God. We can't come into God's presence directly. So we have a righteous advocate at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus has given us his word so that there's space between us and God in that sense. So that we're not consumed and we're not destroyed and we're not overwhelmed by his utter holiness. And yet, finite creatures that we are, we can still know him from the written word. That's gracious. It's necessary that God's word be written for us as well so that we would know the glory and grace of God more vividly. Have you ever read a book? And then years later, a movie comes out based on the book, and then you go watch the movie. Almost always, the book is better. In almost every case. Because the nature of writing is such that you can have descriptions and narration and background and things like that that can be woven into the story in writing that are very, very difficult to convey visually. Very difficult to convey visually. And this is especially the case when it comes to the glory and the grace of God. How could you ever visually depict the glory of God as it is given, for example, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5? Or the mercy of Jesus Christ? How about his love when he's going to Zacchaeus? How would you depict that visually? And capture everything that's happening. As I was studying this week, I was thinking about this more and more. And As far as I know, and I'm willing to be stand to be corrected on this, but as far as I know, we have no description of Jesus' face in terms of its expressions in all of Scripture. Revelation 1, yes, it's radiant and it's white and it's glowing. I know that. Mount of Transfiguration, again, which Peter is mentioning, there's a radiant glow. But we don't read about him frowning, furrowing his brows, smiling, raising an eyebrow, looking keenly, right? Those kinds of descriptions that you might read in other books. We don't read that about Jesus because that's not the point of the Scriptures, to give us a visual image. The draw to worshiping creation and the draw to worship that is full of visual imagery and dramas and things like that is so that human beings can feel like they can be their own interpreter. And that's not the case. It's not the case at all. You cannot show the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ or the agony of his death or the joy of his resurrection or the anticipation of his glorious return accurately through visual aids. But it's given to us in the written word, vividly, in vibrant colors. The great splendor and glory, as well as the humiliation and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, God is his own interpreter, not us. Deuteronomy 18 anticipates other prophets. They might also be able to produce different signs. And it's been the case since the fall that human beings want to experience things. And we want to see to believe. And we want to feel to believe. That's where we're at right now culturally. We want to feel in order to believe. And if it doesn't feel right, I don't believe it. But again, all that does is it puts human beings on the judgment throne to be their own interpreters. And that's the desire of every human heart. That's why worship is moving this way. That's why our culture is such an image culture. We're very much image culture. I've said to you before, if I've seen it on the internet, if I've seen the video, if I've seen the picture, then I know exactly what's happened. That's what we believe. And that's not the case. It's not true at all. You don't have a clue. Lighting, camera angles, editing, all those things affect all the things that you think you know when you depend upon the visual. God hasn't left us that way to depend on the visual to know him. And thank God that that's the case, because you have not seen Jesus and neither have I. We weren't alive when he was here. If our faith depended upon what we see, our faith would be nothing. It would fall apart in seconds. Our faith is grounded in what God has written, what God himself has written. It's also necessary that the word is written so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be propagated and proclaimed. I know a lot of the scriptures. You know a lot of the scriptures. There isn't a single one of us in this room who knows all of the scriptures. Do you have it all memorized? Every single word, every jot and tittle? Jesus did. You and I don't. How can we proclaim the gospel? I've cited several scripture passages in this sermon. I have them written down because I can't remember them all. And there's so many more. We want the gospel to be propagated. We want it to be proclaimed, and we want it to be proclaimed rightly and faithfully and passionately. So God gave us the written word. And God has truly assured us of salvation in that word. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And brothers and sisters, one final thing. It's necessary that God's word was written for us, for our lives, for how to live. To live with a quiet conscience. And to know that you're living rightly, or to know that you're not living rightly. How would you know if God had not said? Paul says, I wouldn't have known what coveting was unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Then all of a sudden sin comes alive, he says in Romans 7. Now all of a sudden I see sin everywhere. Because the word of God is like this big searchlight and it just keeps pointing out all of my sins. But that same searchlight of the written word of God also points you into the direction of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where those sins can be answered, where those sins have been answered, and Christ has finished his work. Many people today speak of being led by the Holy Spirit, but I think what they're doing, not all of them, but sometimes at least, people are confusing their consciences with the Holy Spirit, and they think they're the same thing. No, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's not your conscience. Your conscience is informed by the Holy Spirit and the written Word of God, but your conscience and the Holy Spirit are not the same thing. The human conscience is fallen and sinful and can easily be influenced by the world and the devil and our own sinful hearts. For your life and your living, to know that you're doing rightly, you need the written word of God. And the Holy Spirit will use that written word to work upon your conscience, to lead you in the right way. The scriptures are the light to your path and the lamp to your feet. And so delight in the written word of God. Love it. Study it, learn it, listen to it. Come to understand it in all of its wonderful facets. Verses 21 and 22 of Deuteronomy 18. If you should say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? How are we going to figure out what's properly God's word and what's not properly God's word? Well, basically, God says, if a prophet says the Lord says this and then it doesn't happen, you know that that prophet is a false one and you don't need to worry about him. But if a prophet comes to you and says, thus says the Lord, and that does happen, that is the word of God. So study God's written word, understand it, learn it, listen to it. And when you see those things come to pass and you see Christ's fulfillment of the scriptures, you know this is true. The Holy Spirit testifies that this word is true. It has come to pass. Genesis 3:15 has been done. Christ came, crushed the serpent's head. Our salvation has been won and obtained. And now you look forward to resurrection and Christ coming. And what has God's word told you? That it is coming. He is coming in triumph and glory. Wait for that day. But unto that day, learn what he says. And to do that, you need to do some work to prepare yourself for worship, like getting good rest, studying the scripture passages or reading them beforehand, if possible. Praying for worship services, praying for preaching, praying for the word of God to come into your heart. Do that work. Do the work of understanding what you read and study in God's word as well, in your own devotions, family worship. Hey, don't do it in a perfunctory manner. Let's just read this passage. We got it done. Good. Okay, let's pray. Let's go. We've got other things to do. Make it meaningful. Let it take root. Spend some time on it. Munch on it. Chew on it. Read small passages in Scripture for your own devotions if you have to, so that you can mull through that throughout the day and look for things. Oh, now I see where this could apply. I'm glad I read that this morning. And you'll find out providentially that a lot of times that is the case. That happens. Things happen throughout your day. And you say, I'm glad I read that passage today. That's meaningful for this particular moment. God's glory is on display in his written word, and he graciously gave it. He gave it for the sake of your faith, for your living, and for your joy. And all of this, these two kinds of revelation, creation and the scriptures, the purpose of both of them, ultimately, is that you would praise and worship our most holy God. Amen.